This morning, it's coming from Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the Lord of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, like the visions I had seen by the Kibar River. And I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and a place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever.'" People of Israel, never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their prostitution and their funeral offerings for their kings at their death.
I want you to imagine a man who is middle-aged, about 50. The worries of life have started to wear him down. You can see the wrinkles on his face. His hair has started to turn gray quite a bit. He had been called into ministry by God, but that ministry has been hard. Very hard. God has called him to places that he didn't want to go, to do things he didn't want to do, to speak messages that the people didn't want to hear. His wife died a few years back, and he still carries the pain that comes from losing your spouse. He's had moments of joy in his ministry, but most of the time has been spent filled with depression, confusion, and loneliness. There has been a small portion of the time where he did feel a sense of popularity and where people really wanted to hear what he had to say, but for the most part, his ministry has fundamentally been in obscurity. And he's ministered to a small congregation, to people who really haven't been very grateful. And now he's to the end of his ministry. And he's got one final sermon to preach. This is the story of Ezekiel. We started our study with Ezekiel over about 3 months ago. And we noticed how Ezekiel, when he was about 30 years of age, was called to be a prophet of God. He was walking alongside the Kabar River when he received his call. And his call was to be a prophet to the exiles, the Israelite exiles who were living on the outskirts of Babylon in rundown shacks and in rundown tents. Those exiles who were living there had a lot of questions about the world and about God. And so Ezekiel's responsibility was to walk alongside those people and try to help them process those questions. For a large part of his ministry and a large part that's recorded in the book of Ezekiel, the message that he gives to those people is really bad news. It's a message that, I'm sorry, but God is against you. And God is bringing judgment and he's punishing his people. And that's the reason why you're in exile. And so don't think that God is going to protect your friends and family back home in Jerusalem, because he's not, because God is coming with his judgment upon his people. And then Jerusalem fell, and now the exiles are trying to pick up pieces and try to walk into whatever future there is. And Ezekiel has one final sermon that he wants to give his fellow countrymen who have been living in exile. One way that you could divide the book of Ezekiel is in noticing three main visions of the book. The first main vision happened in chapters 1 through 3, where Ezekiel received his call into ministry. The second main vision was in chapters 8 through 12, where he received that vision of seeing the temple and all of the idolatry that was going on in the temple at the time. But the third vision would be chapters 40 through 48, this final sermon, this final message that God gave Ezekiel to deliver to the exiles. And what's interesting about the three key visions of the book is that they're all related. They're all connected in various ways. For example, all three of the visions are dated. Ezekiel dates the visions before he gives them. And so we can know with pretty good accuracy at what point in Ezekiel's life these visions came and at what point in Israel history that these visions came. Also, the word for visions in Hebrew is marot. Say that with me. Marot. That word is used four times in the book of Ezekiel, and all four times is connected in some way with these three main visions. But maybe the way that they're connected the most is that all three visions emphasize and demonstrate the presence and glory of God. So, for example, in the first vision, we have this incredible vision of Ezekiel, 30 years of age, down by the Kabar River, and he sees this throne chariot, this throne that is filled with the presence of God and the glory of God, but it's got wheels. It's surrounded by four men who have four different faces, and it has wheels. And we mentioned at the very beginning of our series that what this is telling us is that God is on the move. That God is not a God who is just in Jerusalem. He's not sequestered in the temple, but he's a God on the move. He's a God who can go anywhere at any time. And the whole book of Ezekiel has been about how God is on the move to do certain things for his people. Well, the second main vision was when Ezekiel was taken to see the temple back in Jerusalem, to see what was going on. And if you recall that sermon, he got a VIP tour. And he walked through the temple, and I used my laser pointer actually during that sermon, if you remember. And he started right here. This was the first place that he went. And then he went into here, into this inner room, and then back here to this courtyard, and then back over here to the steps. And in all four places that he went, he saw the same thing. He saw idolatry going on. That in the place where people were supposed to be worshiping God, they were actually worshiping idols. And then the tour guide takes him to the east gate right here. And he stands right there and he watches as the glory and presence of God is on the move. But it's a bad movement because the glory of God moves from the center right here, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant, and it moves out eastward all the way out of the temple. It was probably the most horrific thing that Ezekiel saw in all of his ministry, to see the presence of God leave his own people. Now there was nothing left to protect Israel any longer. It didn't matter what defense they tried to offer against the Babylonians. They were not going to win. Why? Because God had left them. And Ezekiel, while he stood right there at the east gate, he heard leaders of Israel talking about things as if nothing had happened, nothing bad was going on, when Ezekiel knew God had left the building. Glory of God had departed. Well, now Jerusalem has fallen. What Ezekiel predicted has come true. And the people realize now that Ezekiel was right and that God is judging them. But now there is a feeling of hope. The past few chapters in Ezekiel 34 through 37, there's a feeling of hope that somehow God's going to do something new. And so now God gives Ezekiel, that tired, middle-aged man, he gives him one final vision. And it's really a vision of celebration. It's really God saying, Ezekiel, I want to give you something to celebrate. I want to give you some good news to preach. One final vision of a restored temple. This vision begins in chapter 40. And the way that it begins is that Ezekiel goes up to a high mountain, which immediately tells us or reminds us of the story of Moses and when he went up to on a high mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the law of God. And so we all automatically know that something significant is getting ready to happen. God is getting ready to reveal something powerful to Ezekiel because he's on a high mountain with the Lord. And there on that high mountain, he sees a man who is dressed in bronze and he's carrying a measuring stick. And he's going to become Ezekiel's tour guide again. But he's going to show him a different temple, a new temple, a restored temple. He's going to help him measure all of the sides and the length and the width of that temple so he can know exactly the specifications of this temple. And so he starts to walk him through the temple. Here's an image of it. This temple is different than the previous temple that Ezekiel saw. It's different than the one that Solomon built many years ago. For a number of reasons. It's different, number one, because it's perfectly symmetrical, as you can tell. It's just like a perfect square. It's different because it's bigger. In fact, if you notice the dimensions of the temple, it would be so big that it wouldn't even fit on the temple mount where Solomon's temple fit. But it's also different in that the furniture in the temple is different. The furniture in these areas is different than the previous temple. There is no wash basin to wash your hands to cleanse yourself before you offer a sacrifice. There is no table of showbread. There is no lampstand. There are several pieces of furniture that is not there. But the biggest difference between this temple and the previous one is that this temple is empty. As Ezekiel gets this VIP tour led by this messenger around this temple and sees all the specifications and all the rooms and all the parts of it, he notices that there are no people. There are definitely no idols, but there's no priests, there's no Levites, there's no worshipers. But most notably, there is no sense of the presence of God. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no altar of incense where incense is going up to God. There's no sense of angels. There's no sense of cherubim. There's no sense of glory at all. It is a completely empty building. Until chapter 43. Someone could argue that the critical question that the exiles were asking when Ezekiel was ministering to them was the question, where is God? We're in exile in Babylon, living in tents and rundown shacks. Where's God? Our friends and family back in Jerusalem are surrounded by the evil Babylonians. Where is God? Jerusalem has fallen and the temple has been burned. Where is God? Sometimes we don't realize this, but the whole idea of exile was not simply about a people moving to a different country. It was not simply about the Israelites leaving Palestine and going to Babylon. The idea of exile, the theological idea of exile, is that God has left his people. That's what it means. It means that God has retracted himself. It's God recognizing you have been disobedient to the covenant, and so I am pulling myself from you. I am turning my face against you. I am forsaking you. That's what exile meant. And at some point in that whole experience of making that journey to Babylon, those exiles realized that point. God's left us. Where is God? Will he ever return? And sometimes, just like those exiles, we have moments like that where we're asking that question. Where is God? Where is his presence? Sometimes we ask that question because of decisions that we have made in our own life, because we have been disobedient to God, because we have not followed his way. Instead, we've started down a path that is away from God. And that path, if you keep going down it far enough, that path will lead you to a place where God is not. It's a God-forsaken place. And sometimes we find ourselves in that place and we're asking this question, where is God and how can I get back to him? But sometimes we ask this question not because of decisions that we have made in our life, but, well, I don't even know why. Sometimes we have moments, we have seasons, we have times in our life where it just seems as if God is not there. And we pray, and we don't hear his voice, and we serve, and we don't feel the joy, and we love, and we just don't feel his presence. Anyone ever been there before? St. John of the Cross, who was an early church father, described this moment as a dark night of the soul. As sometimes we have moments where it just seems as if nothing is going right and God's presence is just not there. And we feel empty and it's dark and it's difficult. You say, Steve, well, that really doesn't ever happen. Read the Psalms. And you'll read psalmists who write about this very question. God, where are you? I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to worship you. I'm trying to follow you. Where are you? Did I offend you in some way? Did I do something that caused you to turn your face against me? Did I do something that would cause you to retract your presence from me? Where are you, God? In fact, Jesus himself asked that question on the cross as he quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Dark night of the soul. And if you follow Jesus long enough, you're going to have a moment where you feel like those exiles in those rundown tents and shacks on the outskirts of Babylon, where you're wondering, God, where are you? Where is your presence? And whenever you're in that moment, and whenever you experience that kind of thing, the thing that you are the most concerned about is you're wondering and you're hoping and you're praying and you're dreaming that somehow God will come back to you. That he'll reveal himself and his glory and fill your life again. This is what Moses was wanting in Exodus 32 and 33 and 34. Remember the story in Exodus 32 where the people of Israel built that golden calf right after they received the Ten Commandments, where one of the commandments said, don't build graven image. And they break it. And God goes to Moses and says, Moses, get away from me because I'm just going to destroy all the people and start over with you. And then Moses actually intercedes on behalf of the people and he kind of argues with God a little bit and says, God, you can't do that. You can't do that. Number one, because you made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you can't break that covenant. Number two, what are the Egyptians going to think? You rescued your own people from Egypt, and now you're going to destroy them in the desert? They're going to think you're a crazy God. You can't do this. And in one of the most bizarre passages, maybe in all of Scripture, God hears Moses' complaint, and he changes his mind. And he says, Moses, okay, I hear your point. I'm not going to destroy the people, and you can take the people, and you can go on up to Canaan, to the land, the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. My presence is not going to go with you. And you know what Moses says? He says, if your presence doesn't go with us, we're not going. Because Moses knew that one place he did not want to be, it didn't matter where geographically he was, one place he did not want to be was to be in a place without the presence of God. And so he says, if you're not going, we're not going because we want to stay with you. We do not want to have a dark night of the soul where we feel as if you are not there. We want your presence. And that's where the exiles were. That was Ezekiel's calling, was to come to them and to help them think through where is God and what is God going to do and will he come back to us? And so God says, I've got one more sermon that I want you to preach, Ezekiel. And he takes him on this incredible vision of this huge restored temple. And he has him stand, if we can go to the next slide, right here. The east gate, approximately the same place he stood in that second vision of the temple. And while he stands there, he sees off in the distance something resembling the glory and the presence of God, and it gets closer and it gets closer, and then it starts to make its way through that gate, and it fills the temple, the center of the temple, and the glory of God returns. Just the way it left, it comes back. And the message to the exiles that Ezekiel is to preach is that you might be wondering where God is. You might be wondering if is God ever going to return to his people. You might be wondering if God has forsaken us and turned his face against us. Well, I've got good news, Ezekiel says. I've got good news. Because God says in verse 7 of chapter 43, "This is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever." The sermon that he was to preach was that God is going to come back and he's going to fill his people with his presence again. Now, there's been a lot of questions on, well, when was this going to happen? This was a prophecy into the future. When was it going to happen? Was God telling Ezekiel to build this temple at some point, that when the Israelites came back to the promised land, the land of Canaan, that they were to build this temple? I don't think so, because never in chapters 40 to 48 does God ever say to build the temple. Some people say, well, maybe he's talking about the end of time. He's talking about when Jesus comes back and we go to heaven, that there's going to be this temple that looks like this, and that's where the glory of God is. And certainly there are some connections between what Ezekiel sees and what John sees in Revelation, and it may be that there is this incredible temple in the new heaven and new earth that we get to experience. But I don't think that is the ultimate sense that God is driving at here in chapter 43. God is giving Ezekiel a promise, and he's saying, someday I'm going to come back and I'm going to visit my people, and my presence is going to be with them again, and I'm going to fill my people, and I'm going to be there. And we flip over to the New Testament, and we have this story of a baby being born named Jesus. And John, as he writes that story, he says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only coming down from the Father, full of grace and truth." And when the Hebrew writer wrote about the coming of Jesus, he says, "He is the radiance of God's glory." And when Matthew wrote about the birth of Jesus, Matthew said, "He is to be called Emmanuel," which is a Hebrew word, which means God with us. I think Matthew is the most important description of all, because he knows this experience of exile. He knows that the people feel like God is not there with them. And as Jesus is born, the message is God is with us. God is with us again. He's come back. The glory is here. The presence is here. It's all here in the coming of Jesus. That Jesus is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 43. To where now, when we unite with Christ and we become a part of the body of Christ, we get to experience the very glory and presence of God. And so if you ever experience that dark night of the soul, here's what you do. You turn to Jesus and to Jesus' people. Because when we gather in the name of Jesus and the presence of Jesus is among us and the Spirit of God is among us, we can say what God said in Ezekiel 43, verse 7. This is the place, not the building. But when God's people gather in the name of Jesus, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. This is it. When we gather in the name of Jesus, God's presence is here. He hasn't left us, never to return. He's come back in Jesus. And now we get to share in his presence. But the big question, I think, is why? Why does God do this? Why does God decide to return to his people and to bring his glory and his presence? Why does God decide to send his son Jesus, which is a manifestation of his glory and his honor, to the world? Why does God do these things? It's the question we've been wrestling with all throughout the book of Ezekiel. It's behind the whole story of Ezekiel. God is on the move. He's doing all sorts of things. Why is he doing it? Why is he judging his people? Why is God bringing punishment? Why is God calling a prophet into ministry? Why is God calling his people to repentance? Why is God offering restoration? Why is God saying, I'm going to cause these dead bones to rise up and to have life? Why is God coming back to his people, visiting them again in the name of Jesus? Why is he doing these things? And I've said over and over again that I think the answer in the book of Ezekiel is he's doing these things because God wants us and he wants the rest of the world to know him. So that you will know that I am God. Over and over again he says that. And so I'm going to be on the move and I'm going to do a lot of things because I want you and I want this neighborhood and I want this city and I want this nation and I want this world to know me. And so whatever I've got to do, if it's retracting my presence or bringing my presence, I'm going to do that. Because I want the world to know that I am God. He's the God who wants to be known. And so this morning, if you're here and you have that dark night of the soul, you feel as if God is not here, and you're wondering where is God, I can tell you this most assuredly. God wants to know you. He wants to know you. And as James says, if you will draw near to him, he will draw near to you. If you align yourself with Jesus and with Jesus' people, you will start to feel his presence again, and his glory will fill your life. And the first step to do that is to repent and be baptized into Christ, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to receive God's Spirit, and to join the church, God's people. And if you're ready to take that step, we're going to sing a song and come to the front, and we'd love to welcome you to God's family. Or maybe you just need prayer. Maybe you're in that spot where those exiles were, where you're wondering where God is, and you just need prayer and encouragement. We're going to have a time of prayer. Our elders are going to surround this building, and you can just walk to one of them and let them pray over you and encourage you. If there's any way we can help you to draw near to God so he will draw near to you, please come now as together we stand and sing.